Thank you for being with us. I just appeared on the stage, if you closed your eyes in prayer. We are continuing in our series called Hold Fast, Steady Faith in a Shaky World. And why are we going through this series? Really, it's motivated by this feeling that I have, and maybe some of you have, I know some of you have shared with me, that life can feel like it's coming apart. And it can feel that way, maybe on the outside, our culture, the division, the fracturing, the fragility, just things feel like they're coming apart. And it also could be your personal life. That there are things in your life that just feel overwhelming. They feel confusing. And in moments like that, the way I've described it is that when everything kind of feels up in the air, when everything feels chaotic, everything also feels up for grabs, right? It's kind of like all bets are off. What I thought I knew, I don't know if I think that or whatever the case is. And what I want us to do week in and week out is to say that that's not true. Everything's not up for grabs. That there are things that we can root our lives into that bring clarity, that bring stability, that bring peace, that bring understanding. We've talked about holding fast to hope. Last week we talked about holding fast to love. And this week we'll talk about holding fast to truth. Holding fast to truth. We're going to be in John chapter 8 this morning, but before we get there, we're going to ask three questions throughout the entirety of the morning around truth. What is truth? Why does it matter? And how do we find it? Okay, that's where we're headed. And before we get to our passage, we're going to touch on the first question and have our scripture help us answer that question. But the first question is, what is truth? As I was preparing for this week, I listened to a lecture by R.C. Sproul, which I would encourage you to listen to that. Maybe not even listen to me, but just go listen to that. It's really good. But it's more of a lecture, and he is talking about truth and kind of the culture's understanding of truth. And he presents what typically people think of, the average person thinks of as truth. He calls it the corresponding theory of truth. And this is in, you know, different literature around epistemology and things like that. But here's the simplest definition of the corresponding theory of truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. That's a pretty good definition, right? Most of you are like, yeah, I think I can get behind that. So that, therefore, to tell the truth is to what? Tell it like it is. That's why we have phrases like that. Tell it like it is. And what that assumes is that there is an isness, meaning there's a reality. You're telling it like it is. That means there's something to correspond it to. There's something under the surface. There's a truth there that we can get at, that we can understand. And I think for most of us, we say, that sounds right. No need to kind of move on from that basic definition of what truth is. While this sounds like a fine definition for truth, where it breaks down is that we do not all agree on what reality is or where we get to define it. Who gets to define it? And because there is not an authority of reality, each one of us gets to define reality as we see it, from our perspective, from our angle. And there is where we get into trouble as a culture, right? We are just living in our own worlds, talking past each other, hardly able to communicate about what we see in the world. And you see this as there's current events or there's the news or you're talking with a neighbor or a friend or a family member and you're talking about the same thing, the same event, yet you're talking about it in completely different ways. And you're looking at the person, you're saying, I don't even know if we're dealing with the same thing here. And they're thinking the same thing about you. They're saying, where does this, what, how does this person see it this way? I just cannot fathom how they have that perspective, how they're navigating the world, how they're approaching this kind of set of facts or this event from that perspective. We find it harder and harder to communicate with each other. We become more and more fractured when there isn't this kind of defined understanding of what truth is, which makes sense because it's really hard for us to understand reality objectively as human beings. We have experiences, we have our baggage, we have our ignorance, we have our selfishness, we have our faulty memories. There's so many times where someone's telling me a story about something and I'm like, I do not remember it that way. It skews our vision and it makes it very hard to approach reality with any sort of objectivity. If we're honest, we're just not really a good judge of reality as individuals. We're just not. This is what is the primary distinction in biblical truth. Okay, so what is biblical truth? If that's not quite it, because of this really finicky part of us as human beings are really hard at discerning what reality is, what is biblical truth? Truth is that which corresponds with reality defined by God. Now, it's one modifier, but that modifier is doing a lot of heavy lifting in that definition, right? Which this makes sense from a biblical perspective, right? God is the creator of all things, which means he's the designer, which means he's created the whole world, created you, created how the world interacts with some level of intelligence and design already baked into the cake. He knows it. If he was the creator of anything, just like someone creates a product or a bike and they ship it off and you have to put it together and they give you the instruction manuals, this is how I designed it, this is how it goes together. He's the designer. He would understand, would he not? He's all-knowing. His wisdom is above our wisdom. He sees all things, all angles. His memory is perfect and he is righteous, not biased by sin or ignorance. If we believe in God and if we believe of the God in the Bible, it would make sense that all reality should be based on the foundation of him and his revelation, right? Makes sense. Now, if you want to learn about a biblical understanding of truth, there is perhaps no better place than the Gospel of John. He weaves this idea of truth throughout the entirety of the gospel. All the other gospels are sharing biblical truth. They're sharing the truth of Christ's life and his teachings, but John weaves the concept or the idea of truth from chapter 1 to the end of his gospel. John is interested in exploring what truth is. And the Greek word for truth that John and the authors of the New Testament mean are it's a truth in which corresponds with reality. It's reality, but defined by God. And you see from the beginning of John's opening, he says the Word becomes flesh. And what is the Word? It comes from this Greek word, which is tied to the Greek philosophy of logos, which the logos is, it's not just the Word, but it's the expression of the values of the person, of the philosophy. It's the things embodied in the Word. And John says that the Word became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, which means God, his whole person, his ideas, his revelation, his entirety of his being was manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. Truth puts some skin on it, and we could see truth manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is referring himself to himself as the truth. Toward the end of John's Gospel, Jesus has a back and forth with a Roman governor. And this is a trial based on truth, right? There's a Jewish rabbi who's accused of some things from some Jewish leaders, sedition and trying to develop an uprising, which was common in that day, a violent uprising against Rome. So he's brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And there's a questioning that's happening between this rabbi, Jesus, and Pontius Pilate. And Pilate's trying to discern, what's this all about? Why do they want you dead? And what am I supposed to do about it? He's put in this really interesting, awful position that the Jewish leaders are telling him about this man, Jesus, and then Pilate questions Jesus himself. We're not going to look at this passage, but I'm going to read it for us. John 18:35. Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. If his kingdom was of this world, they wouldn't be having this kind of conversation. But Jesus is operating by a different kingdom. Verse 37, you are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Again, there's John's kind of obsession with truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. Pilate's questioning Jesus, trying to figure out, what do I do in this situation? I'm the governor. I've got an angry kind of sect of my people who are all crying out to crucify this man, Jesus. I'm trying to figure out what he did. And Jesus now brings truth into the conversation, which I don't think Pilate's particularly interested in. He's really just trying to figure out what's at play here, centered around political power. How do I go about this? If I crucify this man, am I going to have an uprising? If I don't crucify this man, am I going to have an uprising? His concern was about political expediency, political power. He wasn't concerned with what was true, what corresponded to reality, particularly what corresponded to reality based on what God says. And this is where we all find ourselves. We can approach truth cynically. We can say the same thing. What is truth? Who are you to say what truth is? Who am I to say what truth is? Because truth inherently comes along with it something, doesn't it? Authority. I might need to do something about that truth. There might need to be a submission underneath that truth. And so we kind of try to just shirk off the conversation altogether like Pilate does. And the goal this morning is that we wouldn't shirk off truth, that we would stare at it in the face, because it's actually something that is beautifully freeing, that bears fruit, and tethers us to something solid in the midst of the chaos of life. That truth, from a biblical perspective, is beautiful. But we're left with an undeniable tension. What is truth? What is truth? Second thing that we are left with is, why does it matter? That's kind of where we are culturally. Like, if it's good for you, it's good for you. Just, if it works for you, it works for you. If it works for me, it works for me. Why does truth matter? Why do we get hung up on truth? We're going to look at why it matters in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. Jesus gives kind of a two-part answer to that, both a positive reason and a negative reason as to why truth matters, okay? John chapter 8, verse 31 through 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offsprings of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They're taking him very literally on this point. They're saying, we're not literally enslaved. What do you mean? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus presents kind of two reasons why truth matters, a positive and a negative case at the importance of aligning our lives with the truth. The positive case, the truth will set you free. And those are powerful words, aren't they? There's a lot rolled up into that statement. The truth will set you free. He's comparing it to the bondage of slavery. He's saying the stakes are pretty high when it comes to truth. That truth has the capacity to set you free. And the negative case is that if we do not know and live in the truth, then we will be a slave to sin. So what's at stake? Positive case, freedom. Negative case, bondage. Jesus takes this fairly seriously. If you want to know why truth matters, this is Jesus' answer. And the interesting thing is he connects truth to sin, which is not normally what we would do, right? Sin kind of feels like its own separate category, but Jesus connects them in this way. And remember, sin is missing the mark. That's what it literally means in the Old Testament. It's carried over into the New Testament. It just means missing the mark. It's not even really a moral statement in and of itself. It just means there's a target and you missed it. God sets the target, and that target has been designed with intention. God is love, and he makes us in his image to love him and love others. Jesus says the entirety of the law and the prophets is fulfilled in these two commands. Love God with everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, the target in its simplest form is love. That's the bullseye of the Christian life, is love. And God defines love. We just talked about it in 1 Corinthians 13. So we can miss the mark out of ignorance, meaning we don't know what we don't know, right? We don't know what the target is. We don't know how to love. We don't know what God calls us to. We just don't know what we don't know. Or we can miss the mark, even though we know well and good where the target is, we aim our lives at something else. We say, I know the target is love, I'm not interested. I know the target is love, but I really like money. I really like fame. I really like people viewing me in a certain way, so I'm gonna twist the truth about myself. There's all sorts of targets that we can orient our lives to aim at. Not all of them are love. In fact, most of them are not. So first, let's unpack what bondage is. And this might seem a little bit out of left field, but I think it's a really helpful framework. At least it is for me. John Mark Comer wrote a book called Live No Lies, and it has to do with aligning yourself with the truth of God's word. And he harkens back to a kind of a framework from the old church fathers of yesteryear. And they talk about spiritual warfare in terms of three categories. And the Bible talks about spiritual warfare in three categories that we read about, and we might even say to other brothers and sisters in the faith, like, that was my flesh, or that was the enemy, or that's the world, right? Because Paul uses those categories, but they're kind of strange to us. We might not even know what they mean, but we know Christians say it, so then we say it to each other. But there's three categories that it comes to. This idea of living in deception, we can think of them in three categories. And here's how it goes. Deceptive ideas, which is in scriptures, spawns from Satan. Deceptive ideas cultivate disordered passions, which is the flesh, which becomes normalized in a sinful society, which is the world. Satan, flesh, world. Those are the ideas, right? When we see Satan directly acting, we see him working through lies and half-truths primarily. It's interesting that the Bible of the book end of our start and our fall, and then Jesus' start is with Satan tempting through deceptive ideas. In the beginning, you see Adam and Eve are living with God. They're trusting God. They're walking with him in the cool of the day. They're completely naked, which I know weirds us out, but it's the sign of vulnerability. That God knows them, they know God, they're walking around completely unshackled by shame. Doesn't that sound pretty awesome? I'm not saying that's where we go. But being vulnerable, not being captured by your own failure and shame, that's the beginning. And Satan comes in, and he starts asking questions that cause them to distrust the love of God. Did God really say that? Surely you will not die. Like he says, you will. And then we get to Matthew chapter 4, and Jesus is in the wilderness before the start of his public ministry, and who shows up? Satan. Jesus is tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and Satan uses deception. He even quotes Jesus a psalm, but he twists it just in a way to try to get Jesus to buy into something that's not true. So there's a deceptive idea. And then the flesh, which is disordered desires and passions. Our culture doesn't have language for this. Our desires are just an overflow of who we are. That's how we view it, right? It's just who you are. This is what you like. This is your preference. This is just your authentic self. And so to be authentic is to be true to your deepest desires. Some of you are like, yeah, I think that is how it goes, right? But we all know intuitively that this doesn't deal with glaring issues. What about desires that we know aren't good for us and others? What do we do with that? What is the language for that in our categories? There are things in your mind and in your heart, the things that you do, the behaviors that maybe you're ashamed of, that you know, you desire to do them, but you know they're destructive for yourself, and you know they're destructive for your friends, you know they're destructive for your family, for your spouse, and you wish they weren't desires in your heart. You wish you knew how to deal with them, to suppress them, to manage them, that they would be taken out of your heart. What do we do with that? We don't have language for that, right? There are parts of your heart that you don't want to follow, that lead you to a bad place. The Bible references that as the flesh. Those disordered, damaging desires are called the flesh, and it's a catch-all for the patterns of passions and behavior that are bent towards self. That's the flesh. That stuff in you that's just bent towards your preferences, your impulses. I'm going to do what makes me feel good, regardless of how it affects others. That's the flesh. It's a really helpful biblical category that we don't really have in our culture. Okay? And then the world. Sinful society. This just means that the deceptive idea and the disordered desires and passions and patterns of behavior are then reinforced through society. And sometimes you're even encouraged to adopt the deceptive idea or the disordered passions because everyone else thinks and behaves that way. So here's a little bit of a case study to kind of make it real. And we're going to use the example of lust because that won't make us uncomfortable. That was a joke. It will make us uncomfortable. So in these three categories, how does lust kind of play out? There's a deceptive idea through the enemy, that you are entitled to fulfill your natural sexual desires because you are an animal and it's an appetite. It's like a cheeseburger, right? There's nothing wrong with eating a cheeseburger. Eat it when you want, with who you want, whenever you want. You're entitled to it, right? That's the deceptive idea, okay? Does our culture promote that deceptive idea? Yes. Your flesh, you pursue pleasure wherever you are led by your passions, regardless of the consequences. Okay? You develop that habit, that pattern of thought, because you believe that you are entitled to sexual fulfillment whenever you want it, with whoever you want it. And then the world normalizes and perpetuates all boundless sexual expression, which leads to society-wide addiction, infidelity, objectification of women, marriagelessness, hookup culture, you name it. We see that, right? And then the cycle repeats. And that's with everything. That's just one very obvious example of that in our culture. But it's like that in all aspects of life. We buy into things that are not true. And then we begin to live like they are true. And it's damaging to ourselves. So Jesus shows the other side of that. If that's bondage, which I believe it is, and you probably also feel that it is, there's freedom when we align ourselves with the truth as defined by God. There's freedom there. And we define discipleship, at least we have been defining discipleship here, as increasingly submitting all areas of life to the redeeming presence and lordship of Jesus Christ. What we put in there is that modifying word, redeeming presence and lordship of Jesus, meaning the more we submit all of life to who Jesus is and what he says, it's redemptive, it bears fruit. We find freedom. All of those things are there because Jesus is the source of truth and life. And when we submit to him, when we find our life and being in him, it's redemptive. There's freedom there when we live in accordance to his reality. So final thing, how do we find it? How do we find truth? Because truth, I don't know, maybe I didn't present it to where it sounds appealing, but to me, truth sounds appealing. And I think it's something that we all deep down desire, right? There's kind of this concept right now in culture that, like, you know, with parenting, you don't want to tell your kid what to do. You just kind of want to let them, you want to encourage them to figure out who they are. They can be anything. They can do anything. And it sounds very loving and affirming. But to a six-year-old, they're like, I don't know what to do. Like, I'm six. Like, I like dinosaurs, and you're 40. Why don't you tell me what to do? Like, how to live? What does it mean to be human? And that, as adults, we're like little kids. We're like, how do you do this? And it's not just how do I balance a checkbook, but how do I be a human? How do I live in my marriage? How do I parent? How do I walk in integrity? How do I live in generosity? How do I practice hospitality? What do I do? And in a culture where that is a free-for-all and you get to define it yourself, that looks like freedom, but it's actually not. To live in that kind of chaos with that lack of clarity, it just feels overwhelming. So how do we find it? First question, though. If truth sounds good, why wouldn't we wholeheartedly accept it and align our lives with it? What stops us from doing that? A couple things. First, truth exposes what we want to hide. Truth doesn't just inform. That's like cerebral, like, I just had wrong information. Thanks for telling me the right information. But that's not how truth feels to us, right? It reveals, which is exposing. So sometimes we don't want that. We don't want to shine light on parts of our life that we hide away from others. We get offended because truth can unmask us. It dismantles our self-justifications, our illusions, our pride. It's one of the reasons. Second, truth confronts our autonomy. Truth, especially divine truth, implies authority. If something is truly real and right, then we are called to align ourselves with it, and that means surrender. Most of us aren't interested in that. Human sin, our flesh, resists submission. From Eden onward, something pushes back against authority, even God-given authority. Three, truth challenges our narratives. We construct stories about who we are, what's right, what's fair. And that, sometimes it comes from childhood. You didn't even really construct that story. It was given to you by your parents or your upbringing. And that's what you live by. And then when that's challenged, it's very disorienting. And you see this the most in a new marriage. You're like, this is normal. And then you start living with someone else that says how they live is normal, and you're like, that's not normal. I don't know if anyone told you that, but we don't let dishes soak for 2 weeks. That's not normal. You're confronted with different narratives and different ways of navigating the world. Truth often contradicts our stories that we tell ourselves, that we listen to, that other people tell us. Fourth, truth demands change. Real truth doesn't leave us neutral. When we encounter it, we must respond. The biblical language for this is repentance. That we're believing something wrong, we're going the wrong direction, we're living in sin. And then to address that untruth, to respond to it, is to repent, to turn around, pursue the Lord. Not just his truth intellectually, but pursue him as a person. Jesus calls himself the truth when he's with Pontius Pilate. He calls himself the way and the truth in John 14. Tim Keller once said, if your God never disagrees with you, you might be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Which we don't think about that very much, but like, does God ever disagree with you? If he doesn't, then that means you've cultivated an image of God in your own mind, which always agrees with you. And it would be quite the coincidence if God always agreed with you, right? So we have to change our minds, which is uncomfortable when we're confronted with truth. And then truth is ultimately personal. Jesus is the truth. That means rejection of truth is at its core relational. It's not just a rejection of ideas. Jesus is claiming that he is the truth, and therefore it's a relational choice. Do I accept him? Do I align my life with him? Do I follow him? Do I submit to him? Do I abide in him? I believe truth is actually good news, particularly in our culture, that there's freedom there, that there's a release of bondage, but it is culturally difficult, to say the least. It's difficult for our flesh. So how do we pursue it? Those are some of the barriers. How do we pursue it? I hope you're note takers, because I have like 1,000 points in this message. So here's the practical. How do we not become deceived and therefore produce the fruit of truth? First, immerse yourself in Scripture. I know that that's the most common response for a pastor to stand up and say, read your Bible. But there's a reason it's common. God's revealing his heart to us. It's not just an instruction manual of how to have a good life. It is God's grand narrative and story of who he is, who we are, how we relate with him. And yes, there's beautiful wisdom in there as well. But he's telling us who he is. He's telling us who we are. Immerse yourself in Scripture. 2, develop a life of prayerful honesty. Truth is not just something to know, but lived in communion with Christ. What does this mean? That just sounds like, what does that mean? It means start your prayer times with confession and surrender. You'll see that in the Psalms. Search me, O God. Ask the Holy Spirit to expose lies you've believed and replace them with truth. Basically, live a life of humility, knowing you can be deceived. Being like, I can be wrong. I've been wrong before. I'll be wrong again. I would like to not be wrong. I would like to know you more clearly. I would like to understand the truth. I would like to not walk in ignorance. Practice truth-telling in your prayers, naming what's real even when it's painful. Don't avoid it. 3, stay rooted in Christian community. Ephesians 4 tells us to speak truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. God has set it up that we are relational creatures and we need truth spoken into us, especially when there are moments where we're like, we don't believe this. Maybe you held on to it for so long and then something comes in and it radically disrupts everything you thought you knew and you believed, because you're dealing with an incredibly difficult moment, maybe traumatic moment. And you need people to just love you and come alongside of you, and then eventually, in gentleness and truth, to remind you of who you are and who God is. So join community. Come to the men's fellowship, the women's fellowship. Join a small group. Have a friend, one friend that you trust, that you invite in to say, tell me the truth, please. Tell me the truth. 4, practice discernment in a noisy world. The modern world trains us to fill our minds with nonstop noise. I don't know if you know that or not. If you are used to doing this for hours a day, you didn't know, but your head is filled with noise. Nonstop input in a way that human beings are just not designed for, right? You know everyone else's dirty laundry, their bad news. Every scandal is now at your front door. Every terrible news event and scandal around the world is now consumable by your mind and eyes. It's noisy. Everyone vying for your attention. Everyone telling you a different thing. Everyone telling you a different truth. Everyone telling you a different spin and narrative. It's a noisy world, and therefore we need to cultivate discernment. What does that mean? It means slow down. Pause. Limit your intake. It means filter ideas and opinions through Scripture before adopting them. It means asking the question, does this align with the character and teaching of Jesus, before being like, that sounds good. I like that. And then five, the hardest one, obey the truth you know. Obey the truth you already know. Sometimes we're fixated on like, I just got to keep learning, keep growing my mind, keep, you know, setting aside my ignorance so I can grow in the truth. If we, at any given point in our walk with Jesus, if we just said, I'm going to take a break and just live in obedience to what I already know to be true, do you know how life-changing that would be? Even if we just knew a couple of Jesus' commands, if we're like, I'm going to really live in obedience to that. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. But that's actually very hard, and so what do? We move on before we've lived in obedience. We move on to the next thing that we learn. Practice living obedience in truth. That if you could develop, if I could develop, boy, I'm talking about myself, if I could develop the spiritual muscle memory that when I hear truth, I submit to it, right? Not I hear truth, ooh, that was nice. Ooh, I now have knowledge that I can share with someone else. But when I hear truth, I adapt my life to it. I obey to the truth that I already know. Church, this is hard. There are reasons that we reject truth. There are reasons that culture objects truth. I think there's kind of this sense of humility. It knocks down our pride that we're not particularly great judges at what reality is. But I also believe there's so much freedom surrendering that and saying, yeah, I'm not, but you know who is? The God of the universe, who gets to define reality for me. And my role is to trust him in childlike faith, in surrender and trust, because I believe that when I'm there, when I'm operating out of a childlike faith in trust, that's redemptive for me. There's beautiful fruit there. There's beautiful freedom there. Let's pray. Father God, would you speak truth to us? And Father God, would we ask ourselves the questions, are we living a life that's aligned with truth? And have we tricked ourselves into believing that we get to discern what reality really is? In our brokenness, in our fallenness, in our biases, and in our sinfulness, would we acknowledge that that's just not in our capacity as human beings? And would we grab hold of your authoritative revealed truth in your word, through your spirit, through the working of you in the church body as people tell us the truth? And Father God, as we surrender more and more to you, would you bring new life? Would we experience that freedom? Would we experience the shackles of our bondage just falling to the floor? Father God, would you renew our minds as we fill it with your truth? We love you, Lord, and we thank you that you don't leave us alone. You guide us by your Holy Spirit and empower us to live this kind of life, because we cannot do it on our own. So we ask you to do that. All these things in your name, amen.